So I'm going to move the lectern into place where I want it, and that's for two reasons. Number one, I like to be in the middle, and number two, it's in the path of the fan that's right there. So I am pleased and glad to be here this morning to share a word from the Lord with you. One blessing of the warm weather is, especially in a church like ours, is you'll be blessed with a relatively short sermon so that we don't have to be in the heat necessarily too long. It's also this time of year when ministers or anyone who's preaching up front, and especially you'll see this in the African American church, end up walking around with the priestly or the ministerial hanky or the towel because we kind of get whipped up and we kind of start to melt down. So that's why this is with me here. The scripture today that we are going to look at is not Psalm chapter 39. Actually, Psalm 39 has moved a couple of pages over to Psalm 37, which is what we're going to look at today. Psalm 37, which will be found on page 875 in your pew Bibles. But before you do that, there's one important thing we have to do. I believe it's important that if there's nothing else that you gain out of my being up here this morning, it's that you learn that this bound volume of Scripture is the most important user's manual that we have in the world. Every answer that we need is in it. Every solution that we need is found in it. And so one thing I want you to do first is to take your Bibles and to hold them up in the air like this. Some of you already know what I was going to do, I think. If you don't have your Bibles, you can put your hands up in the air because the psalmist says, "Thy word, O Lord, have I written in my heart." If you don't want to do that and you use, like I do, your cell phone or mobile device to look at your scripture, you can put that up in the air too. And repeat after me. Say, "This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
It is the word of God.
It is the word of God.
It is called the sword of the Spirit.
It is called the sword of the Spirit.
And it is my spiritual weapon.
It is my spiritual weapon.
I am what it says that I am.
I have what it says that I have.
I can do what it says it can do." It says, do. Devil, I know it's hot, but louder. Devil, I'm armed and should be considered dangerous because I operate under the word of God. Amen. Psalm 37, verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1 through 9. Hear the holy inspired word of God. Starting with verse 1, going to verse 9. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, or when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. So the entire essence of today's message to you can be summarized in two words. And those two words I'm going to say, and I want you to repeat them after me. Say, fret not.
Fret not.
Try it again. Fret not.
Fret not.
Good. Now, in the 21st century, you sort of don't use this word fret a whole lot. It's a word that's sort of largely relegated to Gilbert and Sullivan operettas and Western movies, and we really don't use it a whole lot. But in this passage, in these nine verses, we see the word fret used three different times. We fret. Now, what does fret mean? The original Hebrew refers to this word as to become heated up, to literally become hot on the inside, to to become agitated, to become angry, to become fuming about something. And we can fume about big things and little things. Excuse me, we can fume by the... Some of you, I'm sure, have fumed and have fretted this week. I'm sure some of you may be fuming and fretting this hour. I had a similar experience with this a couple nights ago. I was... one of the benefits I have of living in Roxborough is that I have ShopRite right in my backyard that I can go and run to. They typically are open pretty late, so... If I'm out of half and half for coffee the next morning, I can always run out to the grocery store and pick some up and go back home. So that's what happened last week. So I was out of my half and half, and I went to ShopRite, and it was close to closing time. It was about 11 o'clock, and so I get into the express lane. All of the self-check lanes are closed at this point. So there's this one checker at the express lane. So I get in line with my quart of half and half, and right in front of me is a lady that has 37 different items to check out in the express lane. I know this because I stood there and counted all of them. And I started fretting. My commute on the way home from work takes me to the Pennsylvania Turnpike exit in Plymouth Meeting, the mid-county exit. And so I get off at the Mid-County exit, and I take Ridge Pike to come back into Roxborough, and most of you know where I'm going with this. If you travel through that stretch of Ridge Pike after a certain time of the day in the afternoon, it'll take you about an hour to get through what usually takes 15 minutes during any other time of the day. And if you get stuck on that traffic, it will cause you to fret very quickly, because you will no doubt miss some of your appointments and places that you need to be. It's happened to me many times. Even when I try to go down the Pennsylvania Turnpike at 75 miles an hour, and there's somebody in the lane next to me who's going like 90 miles an hour, and it looks like I'm driving in reverse, I still can't manage to miss that traffic jam on Ridge Pike. And that, too, causes me to fret. How is it possible for us to not fret, to not worry about things? When we look at the writer of this psalm, and we see that the writer of this psalm is the psalmist David, we think to ourselves, well, maybe this is some young person who has no idea and is relatively naive about what it's like to worry about the realities of life. But if you look in chapter 37 and you go further down in the scripture to verse 25, the psalmist in the very same psalm says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. So what he's saying there is, I've been around a lot of years. I've seen the world, and I can see and observe the distance between the righteous and the wicked. And yes, it does look like for a certain time that the wicked prosper. We look around us and we see how people, through their unscrupulous ways, seem to get ahead in the world, while those who are trying to walk the straight and narrow and do what is right often get beaten up or often get penalized for that. But eventually, the wicked will pay. Now, how do we keep from fretting? This particular psalm gives us some instructions. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Hebrew translation, or the original Hebrew of Psalm 37, it's what we call an acrostic psalm. What that means is, in Hebrew, each verse of this psalm starts with and goes in alphabetical order of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 begins with the Hebrew letter A, verse 2 with the Greek letter, with the Hebrew letter B, and so on. So literally, in this scripture, we are given the ABCs, or the basics of how not to fret, how not to worry. It's also very interesting that where we are given an admonition in scripture, where we're given a command, where we're given some sort of mandate, we're also given the tools, we're also given the means by which we are to carry that out. For example, Jesus says in the end of Matthew to go forth and preach the word, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the command. But at the end of that scripture, of that verse, it also says, for I am with you always. So every time we're given a command, we're also given the means, we're also given the key and the method by which to fulfill that command. And so we see that here. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 5, if I remember my Sunday school Bible verses correctly, it says, faithful is he who calleth you, and he will also do it. So we're not left hanging, in other words. So in this psalm, the first key is to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord. Now, why do people fret? They fret largely because they are not trusting in the Lord. In an earlier life, I had the chance as an elder to help to commission a new congregation in Philadelphia, which is made up primarily of immigrants from the nation of Pakistan. And in Northeast Philadelphia, you'll find the Presbyterian Church of Pakistan, which is a very large and vibrant congregation. And couple years ago, I was invited to go back and preach there, and so I did. And while I was there, I picked up some of the literature that they had in their narthex on the table. And they had their church magazine. And it was the June, July, summer issue, and they had many of their graduates, their recent high school graduates, write little articles, testimonies in that church magazine's issue. And so one of the students wrote something that really caught my eye. He wrote, I used to be a fan of Jesus, but now I am a follower of Jesus. I was once a fan, but now I am a follower. See, we get frustrated when things don't work. And for many of us, there is no trust dependency on God for big things and little things. It doesn't translate from the theoretical into the practical realm of our life. When we read the Old Testament uses the word trust a whole lot. And when we look at the New Testament in the Greek, the New Testament translates the same word not so much as trust, more as faith. So we see the concept of faith more in the New Testament, but trust more in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to go into the covenantal theological implications of that. We can talk about that another time when you have trouble sleeping. But what that tells me is that trust and faith are closely related together. Trust is a dimension of faith. Trust is an essential part of faith. Trust can even be seen as the root of faith. Trust can even be seen as the abandonment of everything except the dependency to trust God in every aspect of your daily life. And many times we try to accomplish things and do things on our own strength, on our own steam, and we rest in our own talents, in our own perceived talents, in our own perceived abilities. Even in Psalm 20, it is written that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the Lord. In other words, some people trust in their horses and their chariots. Do you trust in your abilities and talents, or do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in your reputation and your education, or do you trust in the Lord? Do you trust in earthly things, or do you trust in the Lord? So a couple years ago, actually it's many years ago now, when I was in college, I had this opportunity to go to this leadership conference thing out in Colorado. And it was the first time I'd ever seen the Rocky Mountains. And I remember one of the activities, they had the many different activities that you could do, archery and all kinds of different camp type things. And they had one thing which was unique there, for me anyway, which is special, which was an activity called rappelling. Anyone know what rappelling is? Okay. So I had no idea what rappelling was, but they said basically You climb down a mountain. It's really easy, they said, these Colorado people. You just climb down a mountain. It's like, okay, that must be hiking or something. All right, I can do that. So I go to the activity, and it's at the top of a very tall mountain, must be, I don't know, maybe 1,000 feet or so. And so what they do when you rappel is you put on this harness, and the harness is attached to a buckle, and the buckle is attached to a rope, very thick rope. There's a person at the top of the hill who holds the rope, and then slowly you kind of jump your way down this rocky precipice until you get to the ground. It's kind of like the rock climbing walls you have at the mall, only real. All right, and in between there's all kinds of crags and all kinds of things that are growing, and it's when you first do it, which is when I did, it was a 100-foot drop. You could see the bottom. You know, if I fell, it'd be no problem. I probably would bounce. It wouldn't be a problem. So puts the harness on, and I'm totally terrified. But he says, look, I'm up here holding the rope. And then if you look down there, you see there's a guy down there. And his name is, he's called the belayer. And so his job is to basically spot you as you're coming down. So that if for some reason you do fall a bit or you let go of the rope, he's there to kind of catch the rope so that the harness will kind of boing you and you'll be stabilized. So we got me, you got him. You'll be okay. So all right. So I start doing this thing and I come down and I find it's actually pretty easy. I had a great thrill doing it the first time. I did it several times that day and they said, you know what? You must be a natural. I said, you don't know me. I'm from Philly. This is not a natural thing. So I did this over the course of several days. And they said, you know what? We have some high school kids that are here. And they're totally scared about doing this. They're from the inner city of New York. And they are totally freaked out about doing this. Would you mind demonstrating this to them? I said, sure. So now I do the, you know, get up there. It's become a routine now. You know, we have our little jokes. We have the whole script. We got the harness. Here's, you know, and showing the kids. Here's the harness. Here's the buckle. Here's the rope. Here's the guy. Here's the belayer. You'll be okay. And then I do it myself, and I demonstrate it. I got so good, I started talking to them on my way down, as a matter of fact. And they were like, they said, okay, that's great. Now, he says, we don't know if we told you this, but this is actually the practice mountain, the practice hill. We're going to go to the real one. And so we all got in the car, I went up there, and that was the like 500-foot drop or whatever it was. And so I said, oh, I wasn't ready for this. And they're like, yeah, now we want you to demonstrate what you just did over there on this hill to those kids. I said, I don't think I can do this. Okay, all right. So I started nervously going through the thing, you know, talking about the buckle and the straps and the rope and the guys and everything. I get to the side of the cliff. I'm about ready to jump off, and I made one very crucial error. I looked down. When I looked down, the drop was so far, and there was a bit of a hump in the rock, so that it blocked my view of the bottom, that I could not see the belayer. I could not see the person who was supposed to be there as my safety net to catch me. And you know what happened? I totally froze. I did not make it down that mountain. Got back up, took the buckle off, took the harness off. I went back down, and for the rest of the day, all I did was stand there and help to belay everyone else as they were coming down that rock. There's a big difference between just declaring and saying with your mouth, I believe, and putting your full weight, your full trust in a living God. And until you've done it, you haven't really trusted. And if you haven't really trusted, you will fret. You will worry. Are you trusting God for every step you take? You can declare that I believe the Bible and I love praise songs and hymns and I have always been part of a Christian family. And I'm not belittling any of that. But are you trusting God in every aspect of your life, in your work, in your business, in your family, in your relationships, with your time, with your talents, with your money? Have you put your full weight on him? If not, you will fret. So the first instruction is trust in the Lord. Second is to delight in the Lord. Now, one of the things I was sort of, and I will say blessed with as a child, was to be able to have to sit through several, many, many boring sermons. And one thing I did as a child when I was inflicted with these boring sermons was two things. One, I would either flip through the hymnal, and that's how I got to learn, memorize, appreciate, and love the hymns of our church. And second, I would just read scripture. I would open scripture up to a random chapter and read it. And I remember coming upon this verse as a child where it says, where scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as a 12, 13-year-old kid sitting in church, all the desires of my heart? Does that mean that I can get that new computer? Does that mean that I can get, you know, that new designer whatever? Does that mean that I can finally afford that cologne? Does it finally mean that I'll finally have the courage to talk to that cute girl in the pew over who I never got to talk to and never had the guts to? So I had a long list of, oh yeah, I'm gonna delight the heck out of this. But that's not what delight is. Delight is to have a very intense and to have a very heartfelt joy. It's something that comes from within. Often as Christians, we're guilty of being among the gloomiest and glummest people. I have been to churches where they sing hymns and praise songs, and I sit in the front ready to preach, and it looks like they're a bunch of rabbits chewing cabbage. There's no joy. There's no inner happiness. And I touched upon a very important thing. Happiness and joy are two different things. Happiness is when you've bought that new laptop. You're happy. Happiness is when you finally made the down payment on that new house. Happy. Joy is when you can still be happy and content, even though everything around you is swirling and is in a spiral. Even though the world is storming around you, you have this peace within you that enables you to go through every day. That's joy. Happiness is external. Joy is internal. And if you've lost that joy somewhere along the way, what the great theologian Charles Spurgeon says is, if you've lost that spiritual high, think about what you were doing the last time you had that spiritual high. Was it on a retreat? Was it reading scripture? Was it in a Bible study? Was it attending worship? Whatever it was, go back and start doing that. And your high, your spiritual high, will come back. So what were the two words I asked you to repeat at the beginning of the sermon? They were? Say it again. Fret not. Okay, remember that. The third thing is to commit. To commit your ways unto the Lord. Now, this is a tough one, even for me. When you look at the Hebrew of this definition of this word, it says to roll it over on him. And it literally uses those pronouns, roll it over on him. The it, of course, being all of our cares, concerns, and worries, and the him being Almighty God. We have to learn and remember that our home, our lives, even this church doesn't belong to us. It all belongs to God. Now, that does not mean that we abandon our spiritual gifts of administration and preaching and teaching and delegation and singing. Those are all very well important and necessary and good and must be here. But overarching all that must be an understanding that we commit all of this, that we roll it all on to God. And the last instruction is to wait, and to wait patiently. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to raise your hands. How many of you would say that you are, at least sometimes, impatient? Okay. If my wife was sitting here, she would put two hands up for me. Okay. There are times when we are impatient people, like sitting in traffic on Ridge Pike. There are times when we say, we want what we want when God wants it for us, but we want God to want it now. Unfortunately, our timetable doesn't work on God's timetable. In our times, in our modern times, in our postmodern times, call it what you like, we've largely lost the ability to wait. We've lost the ability to be patient and to be silent. If you don't believe me, try to teach a young person today to use the dial-up modem from 20 years ago. They would not be able to use it, right? So we have lost that ability. We kind of need to get that ability back, the ability to be able to wait and to wait silently. Some of you may have heard of the Taizé movement in France. Taizé is a group of Christian brothers, Protestant brothers, who came together and started this meditative, contemplative order in the mountains in France. And all they do, and all that is done there, there's no structured worship. It's all chanting. And when you walk into a Taizé service, it sounds like they're Gregorian chants. It's very quiet, very contemplative, very meditative. And believe it or not, from the end of May until the end of September, they open their doors and the youth of the world visit Taizé in France. And something on the order of 3,000 to 4,000 people a week, young people between the ages of 18 and 30, come to attend these Taizé services where all they do is sit quietly and meditate and chant from all over the world. This world has diminished the value of rest and silence and patience. And we have people fretting in this world because they will not rest. Even Isaiah had written, "For those who wait on the Lord, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength." Remember that faith is a journey. And the greatest lessons that we get are not in the destination, but in the journey. When I was a younger person, I heard of this concept called a road trip to nowhere, which is you pick a place on a map, and then you get a bunch of friends together, and you drive to that place, and you just see what's there. And after that, you come back. The places that are usually picked are the most obscure kind of places in the world. I once picked a place called Lake Tobias, which is north of Harrisburg. Now, the fun part of this was not the journey to Harrisburg, not the destination getting to Harrisburg, it was the journey on the way there. It was stopping at the farm stands and, you know, staying at a hostel in the middle of the night and then running outside to a farm and going cow tipping with the local boys. Don't do that. I don't recommend it. But the biggest lessons you can learn in life is not just focusing on the destination, but focusing on the journey and what God has to tell you here and now. So the essence of the message is in two words. What are those two words? Fret not. Are you trusting in God? If so, good. Are you delighting in the Lord? If so, you're getting it. Are you rolling all your burdens on Him? If so, can you rest in the Lord and on His promises, His provisions, and the good things of God? If so, you have learned to? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy and Your provision. We thank You for the injunction to fret not. And we thank You for the means that You've given us not to worry and to learn to reach and rely on You more and more each day. Continue to teach that in us and work that in us for Your greater glory. In Jesus' name, amen.